So we're reading from Isaiah chapter 44, verse 24 to 45, verse 7, and it's on page 732 in the Church Bibles. This is what the Lord says, your Redeemer who formed you in the womb. I am the Lord, the maker of all things, who stretches out the heavens, who spreads out the earth by myself, who foils the signs of false prophets and makes fools of diviners, who overthrows the learning of the wise and turns it into nonsense, who carries out the words of his servants and fulfills the predictions of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem, it shall be inhabited, of the towns of Judah, they shall be rebuilt, and of their ruins I will restore them, who says to the watery deep, be dry, and I will dry up your streams, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and will accomplish all that I please. He will say of Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt, and of the temple, let its foundations be laid. This is what the Lord says to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I take hold of, to subdue the nations before him and to strip kings of their armour, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you and will level the mountains. I will break down gates of bronze and cut through bars of iron. I will give you hidden treasures, riches stored in secret places, so that you may know that I am the Lord, the God of Israel, who summons you by name. For the sake of Jacob my servant, of Israel my chosen, I summon you by name and bestow on you a title of honour, though you do not acknowledge me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. I will strengthen you, though you have not acknowledged me, so that from the rising of the sun to the place of its setting, people may know there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things.
Good evening. It's great to see you all tonight. My name's Robin. I'm a member of the church here. And we've been going through this series in Isaiah. So we'll just kind of carry on with that this evening. But let me pray and then we'll jump into things. Father God, we thank you so much for your word, the Bible. We thank you that you speak through it to us. We thank you that there is an abundance of you speaking to us. We pray that you would speak to us tonight. We pray that your spirit would be at work in our hearts to transform us, to help us to live for you, help us to listen carefully and clearly. And we pray that you would be with us now. We pray that you'd be transforming us and helping us to live for you through the week and through every day, glorifying you in everything that we do for your praise and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. I just want to keep the page open because I'm going to be diving into the passage at different points. To begin with, I want you to imagine a ridiculous situation happening. I want you to imagine that during the week, you're doing one thing or another. You may be playing sport or something, and unfortunately, you end up getting a terrible knee injury. It's a really bad one, so much so that you start getting pain every time you walk. Each day it seems to be getting worse, and by Wednesday it's unbearable. And so you hobble down to your GP. They have a look at it. They manage to get some scans booked quickly. But by the end of work, the diagnosis comes through pretty quickly, and they confirm that something's massively wrong with your knee, and you've got to have surgery, and it's probably going to be a knee replacement. But they hit you with bad news. It's going to be a minimum of 6 months on the waiting list before anything can be done. A minimum of 6 months with knee pain. Now, that's not the ridiculous part, but this is it. You manage to come along to church on Sunday evening. Someone gives you a lift, and I come waltzing over to you, and I say, what's happened to you? And so you fill me in with all the drama of what's going on, and I say, do you know what? That's an amazing providence of God. Because I've just started doing a bit of open knee surgery on the side. I do it in my spare time. I've set up a theatre table in our back bedroom, and I'm getting right into it. I've bought a good scalpel on eBay, and I'll do it for you. In fact, because I know you, I'll probably be able to do it tomorrow morning. just come round ice. Don't remember what they say in hospital. Don't eat anything overnight, and I'll give you a new knee by lunch. Don't bother with all those waiting lists. I'll sort you right out. Now, of course, that's a crazy thing to say, because you don't just let anyone do surgery on you. I mean, we'd get nervous going under the knife of a trained surgeon. There is no way you would let me or anyone else go anywhere near you with a scalpel. I know it's a bit of a silly example, but that's right. You need to have the right credentials, don't you? You don't trust someone who doesn't have the qualifications, the experience, or credentials to back themselves up. And that's not just true for surgeons, but the same goes if you're getting a builder in or a solicitor or whatever. To be trusted to be able to do a job, you need to have the right credentials that you can back up your claim. Now, where am I going with this? The same logic applies to what we think of our Lord God Almighty. It's no different. But what I want us to see from today's passage is that he has the credentials. He has the unique divine CV that we're looking for so that he can be trusted. His words can be trusted. And we're going to be looking at that in 3 points. The extraordinary things God will do, the astounding way he will do it, and the ultimate reasons why. I'll just repeat that. The extraordinary things God will do, the astounding way he will do it, and the ultimate reasons why. Before we jump into all that, let's just have a quick reminder of where we're at. The people of Israel are exiled in Babylon, and the Lord has been speaking to his people through the prophet Isaiah. He's been telling them who he is and what he's going to do. And overwhelmingly, we've seen this recurrent theme that has kept coming through is just how ridiculous it is to follow false gods rather than the true Lord. And then there's been this repeated, almost barrage of God embarrassing false gods and all who follow them. They're nothing, and nothing can compare to who he is. He's basically been showing to them, I have the credentials. There's none like me. And it's with this in mind, we come to our first point, the extraordinary things God will do. The extraordinary things God will do. And he continues very much in the same vein as he was before. He presents his credentials before them. We get reminders straight away of what he's done. Just look with me in verse 24. This is what the Lord says, your Redeemer who formed you in the womb. I mean, you can't mention the word Redeemer without the Israelites thinking about their rescue from Egypt. He's reminding them of what he's done for them. He's reminding them of his credentials. And then we get it in verse 25. He says more, I am the Lord, the maker of all things, who stretches out the heavens, who spreads out the earth by himself. It's more, this is the Lord's credentials. This is what's written on his divine CV. And it's not bad, is it? The maker of all things. There's a foundation here. There's a basis. And the reason he does this is because he's going to say something. He's going to tell them what he's going to do. And he says this because he's making a case that we can believe his word. We can believe what he's going to tell us through his prophet Isaiah. I hope we see the logic with how he's setting up his argument. And so what does he say? What is this extraordinary thing that he's going to do? Well, he tells us. He tells us what he's going to do in verse 26. Just look down with me in verse 26. Who says of Jerusalem, it shall be inhabited. Of the towns of Judah, they shall be rebuilt. And of their ruins, I will restore them. Now, just remember, Jerusalem and Judah had been completely flattened, set on fire. If you want to think of a picture, think of modern-day Syria. When we see it on the news, it's completely flattened with repeated bombings. It's on that kind of scale of devastation. And the Lord says, Jerusalem shall be inhabited. Judah shall be rebuilt. I will restore them. It's a phenomenal thing to say, an extraordinary thing to accomplish. Now, when they were told this, what do we think their reaction was? Bearing in mind they're stuck in a foreign country in exile. Even though God has said, remember, I'm the one who redeemed you, I created everything, I formed you in the womb, even though he's reminding them, even though he's giving them his divine CV, I mean, I can't speak for them, and there's nothing given to us in the text about what they thought, but my guess is it probably would have been a little bit mixed. Some would have had great faith in what he said, and others probably would have doubted, can God really do this? Now, we have the advantage of knowing that God was faithful to his word, and he really did rebuild the walls of ancient Jerusalem. You can read all about it in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. But what does this have to do with us today? Now, we're not waiting for historical Jerusalem to be rebuilt, but that doesn't mean that there isn't a building project. God has promised to build his church. He's promised that. When Jesus said it, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. But on the face of things, it doesn't feel like that, does it? The percentage of Christians in the UK, if stats are correct, diminishes year on year. Churches are closing. And of the churches that are left, some don't even teach the Bible anymore. We even had that thing this week. I'm sure lots of you have seen those dear bigot posters that came out from the Scottish government. What's going on? What's that all about? How is God going to build his church? Where do we look to in the face of adversity? Well, I think the answer is we look to what Isaiah's telling the people to look to here. He's telling them to go back. He's telling them to look at the credentials, to God's divine CV. He has redeemed them from Egypt through the Exodus, and he's redeemed you and me through his son. He formed you in the womb. He's the maker of all things. And we see throughout history, God is and will be faithful to his promises. And so just like Jerusalem was rebuilt, the church, the divine building project, will not fail. God will be faithful to his promises. Secondly, the astounding way he will do it. The astounding way he will do it. Now, remember what I said at the beginning about having the right credentials? Now, here we get a bit of a strange thing going on. Because the person that comes into the Isaiah mentions, he doesn't have the right credentials at all. He doesn't even have the right. He doesn't have the right CV. Right CV. God kind of throws the rule book out the window. It's completely unexpected. It's unexpected because the person that God chooses to use is a guy called Cyrus. It's astonishing. Just look with me in verse 28. This is, he says, of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and will accomplish all I please. He will say of Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt. And of the temple, let its foundations be laid. Cyrus is the future king of Persia. He's not the future king of Israel or Judah. He's not even descended from Abraham in any way. If we were looking for the right credentials, the CV of a king, of God's shepherd, Cyrus wouldn't even get an interview. He probably wouldn't even apply for it himself. If you were an Israelite hearing this, what would you have thought? You're having a laugh. What a stupid thing to say. That is ridiculous. That's never going to happen. The future king who's going to rebuild Jerusalem, a pagan, you'd either be in disbelief or you'd probably likely just be offended. I mean, just think about this. When someone was given the title of God's shepherd in the Bible, this was the title given to the king who God would use to lead his people. Wouldn't it be insulting to be told that the king who's going to rebuild Jerusalem is a pagan king? It would have been an outrage. What do you mean a pagan king is going to lead us and rebuild our holy city? And it just shows us, doesn't it? Just shows us God can use whoever he wants to achieve his purposes. He can use whoever he wants. And this is what happened. He does raise up Cyrus for this very purpose. God can use whoever he wants. And we need to remember that today. Even the most ardent atheist, the strangest of world leaders, is like putty in the hands of the Lord. We see something a little bit like this in the New Testament, don't we? Think about Paul. We can read in the early chapters of Acts how he's authorizing the killing of Christians. Can you imagine the reactions of the first Christians when they heard that Paul was now an apostle? It can't be true. That's not possible. How could God possibly use him? I wonder if this changes how we think about world leaders today. What do we think about Trump or Kim Jong-un or ISIS or maybe even Nicola Sturgeon? They put it in the hands of the Lord. Just the same. The whole of history is being orchestrated in such a way. Who knows what the Lord's plans are for those in power now? Now, I'm not insinuating that Donald Trump or anyone else is going to be influential in rebuilding the church. But when we see world events taking place, when we look at the increasing way now which our world is changing, yes, it's right to feel sorrow, but we don't need to be despondent. We don't live in a hopeless world, because the Lord can use whoever he wants, however he wants, to achieve his purposes. His ways are astonishing and astounding. He is able to use the least likely person. But then we move on. We're going to move on to our final point, the ultimate reason why. The ultimate reason why. Now, you do think, as maybe you've thought as we've gone through it, maybe as you read this, but why? Why did God do it this way? Why this way? I mean, sure, it's very impressive, it's astounding, astonishing, but why? What purpose does it serve? Wouldn't it have just been a lot easier to do it just a different way? Use the Israelite king. But the answer comes repeatedly in the passage. He gives the same reason to Cyrus, to Israel, and the rest of the world. Just look with me. If you go to chapter 45, verse 3, this is his explanation to Cyrus. So that you may know that I am the Lord. Verse 5, this is talking to the Israelites. He's explaining, I am the Lord, and there is no other. And then verse 6, and probably the most conclusive, so that from the rising of the sun to the place of its setting, that's the whole world, isn't it? So people may know there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is purpose behind it all. He doesn't just do it arbitrarily. It is so that everyone will know that this was by the Lord's hand, that there is none besides him, and that there is none like him. I mean, let's just stop and think about this. Every other pagan king, or the majority of them, and ruler in the Israelites' history, they'd been at war with. Other pagan kings had murdered their families. Pagan kings were hostile, they were the enemy. It is inconceivable, as we've said, that a pagan king would be the one that would enable Jerusalem to be rebuilt. It wasn't a secret in the ancient world. This is how it played out between neighboring nations. And yet this is how God accomplishes his purposes and his plans. This could only be down to the God of the Bible. Only the Lord God Almighty could be responsible for this, because humanly speaking, this just doesn't happen. From the rising of the sun to the place of its setting, people may know there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Cyrus doesn't have the kingly CV. He doesn't have the right credentials. To us, to everyone watching, he's not the right man. We might even be tempted to argue, you've got the wrong man, God. And don't we see that echoed with the Lord Jesus, who looked like he might not have the right credentials to everyone watching? Isn't that what some thought? Because don't we recall what people said about him? Nazareth? Can anyone good come from there? From the outside, it looked like he didn't have the right credentials. It looked like he didn't have the divine CV. And then dying on a cross, so pathetic, so weak. How are you going to build a church on that? People still think that today. What a pathetic message you have. Even some of God's people were disappointed. We had hoped that he was going to be the one to redeem Israel, said the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. They expected so much more, that he was going to conquer Rome. They didn't think that dying on a cross was included on the divine CV. The response is the same. Only the Lord, Only the sovereign Almighty God could have done this. This is not down to any human intervention. It can't be attributed to any dumb idol that we've looked at before. Only the Lord could save people from death. It could only be the Lord that has done it this way. If we were ever tempted to think that salvation comes from anything else, if we're ever tempted to seek salvation from the dumb idols that offer it, we realize its stupidity when we look at the cross. If this is what salvation requires, it must only come from the Lord's hand. The center of the gospel is the Lord. He's the ultimate reason why he does it this way. It's for his glory, for his name's sake. Now, that might be all well and good. But what does this mean for day-to-day life? How does this affect us in the nitty-gritty? Now, you might not think it changes very much at all, but I think it does. And here's why. Often, we tend to think that the gospel is about all about us, don't we? And don't mishear me, when we think about the building of the church, that does include our salvation. Of course it does. But that is not the central reason. The gospel is not about you, really. Yes, the building, as I say, the building of the church is important. The salvation of people, our salvation is included in that. But, and I think this is a pretty big but, right at the heart of the gospel is not you or me. This is not for our sake. God does it this unexpected, astounding way for himself. He does it for his own name. He is the center of all. We're not at the center. He is. It is for his praise and glory. It's all for him. There's no doubt about it. This is a challenging concept to get our head around, because our world is increasingly narcissistic and me-centered. Even when we talk about the gospel, very often, don't we all say it's all about how we get saved? And there's a right way to say that, don't get me wrong. But it does shift our thinking. We're not at the center. It's not about us. It's about him. The ultimate reason he does it this way is for his glory. The center is the Lord. It's for his glory and because he deserves all the praise. It's for his name's sake. And so, as we come in for landing, we've looked at three things. We looked at the extraordinary things that God will do, that he promised to rebuild Jerusalem, and we can trust him to build the church. We can trust him because he has the divine credentials, the divine CV. He made everything, and he's redeemed us. Then we looked at the astounding way in which he promised to rebuild Jerusalem through a pagan king, which nobody would have expected. Just reminds us that God can use whoever he wants for his purposes, so we don't need to be despondent, but we can be full of hope for the world that we live in. And then we finished it by looking at why he did it this way, that it was for his glory, so that everyone would look and see that this could only happen by the Lord. The same is true for us when we look at the gospel. Our salvation is extraordinary, and the way God did it is astounding. And if God could use a pagan king to rebuild ancient Jerusalem, how much more can we trust in a resurrected king, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to build his church? How much more? The Lord Jesus has the divine credentials. He has the divine CV. We can be assured, no matter what the world looks like around us, that God is achieving his purposes for his own name's sake. Let me pray. Father God, we praise you and thank you for all that you have done for us. We thank you that you do have the credentials, that you've got that divine CV, Lord, that you have redeemed us through your Son, that you're the creator and maker of all things, and there is none like you. You're the Lord, there is none like you. You do things in an astounding and amazing way that points to you, so that we would know, so that we would be able to say that only you could have done this. Only you could have achieved the salvation plan that looks like it does. And we praise you, Lord. We praise you that you're the center of the gospel. We thank you that it's about you and that it's not about us. We thank you that it's amazing that you have done this to save us. And we thank you that you're going to build your church. We thank you that you've promised to, and we trust in your faithfulness to your promises. And so we pray that you'd bless this message to our hearing and understanding, shape us by it, and transform us today and for the rest of this week to live and serve for your praise and glory. We ask for this in the name of Christ. Amen.